Get Acts chapter 8 and John 2. Acts 8 and John 2. I'm having such a good time studying the book of Acts and learning things every week, growing in my understanding of the Word of God. Then I get to be excited and tell you guys about it. And it's just so much fun. Look at Acts chapter 8. So remember what has happened. Stephen has been stoned. Saul, before he was saved, became the Apostle Paul. He's persecuting the church. The Bible tells us that he would beat them, kill them. It was horrible. And so they go everywhere, verse 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. So then Philip, in verse 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. The result of that, in verse 8, is that there was great joy in that city. In the word preaching, it appears 7 times in the chapter. So in verse 4, they preached the word. In verse 5, he preached Christ. In verse 12, but when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God. Verse 25, and they, when they had testified, preached the word of the Lord. Verse 25 again, and the gospel of Jesus Christ. They preached the Lord. Then in verse 35, they preached Jesus. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And then in verse 40, look at verse 40. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. What do you think he preached? He preached the word. He preached Christ. He preached things concerning the kingdom of God. He preached the word of the Lord. He preached the gospel. He preached Jesus. That's what the message was, and that's what our message is today. Isn't that fun? You know, there's how many of you know there's weird religions out there? Right? I just heard a preacher this past week who basically he condemned a church because of their schedule, and he said Jesus had left the church because they changed the church schedule. And I think, what religion are you in? How many of you remember when Wednesday night started at 7:30? Remember that? How many of you are old enough to remember Wednesday nights at 7:30? Man, if we started a service at 7:30 now, the sold-out Christians of God would revolt and stone the leadership of Grace Baptist Church. It's just so funny how things change. And the things that people have as a part of their religion. When I was working at the church in Stillwater, Oklahoma, we did a missions trip to Mexico, and the missions team went over to Mexico City. And in Mexico City, there's this massive central square with a massive cathedral, and there's cobblestones there. And people will do a pilgrimage. They'll start at the edge of the courtyard, and they'll crawl on their knees. And so they'll bring these white large handkerchiefs, and they'll put them down. And by the time they get to the temple, they're covered in blood. And they think that somehow they're crawling on their knees into the cathedral will gain them some kind of favor with God. That's a religious thing that has absolutely nothing to do with the Bible. What we do is we preach Christ. We preach the content of the message here in Acts chapter 8. We know what we are to do. We don't have to add things to it. Amen? We don't have to add things to it. Imagine, so John Hartman, where's John at? The nursery. Okay, so John's up here with his bow tie today. Imagine if I said that you have to wear a black bow tie in order to be able to serve God. Then you'd look like you're from Nation of Islam or something. I mean, the Nation of Islam people with Farrakhan and all those people. The adding of these types of things to Christianity, it simply hurts the faith, and it diminishes the truth. We have the preaching, we have the message, but here in this passage, we have, or in chapter 8, we have two men identified. One is genuinely converted to Jesus Christ. The other is the one we're going to look at today. It is an amazing thing. When we look at verse, so go back to, we're in Acts 8, look at verse 4. I'm sorry, verse 8. And there was great joy in that city. Verse 9. But. And there's a change that happens here. John Phillips said, but that spoils the picture. Everywhere there was love, joy, peace, repentance, revival, rebirth. Everywhere except in the life of one individual. In the soul of a certain Simon the sorcerer, Satan still reigned supreme. So let's read about this infamous character, Simon the sorcerer. Verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. How about that? He was not a fake. He was the real thing. Look at what it says in verse 12. But, the two buts there, verse 9 and verse 12. What a contrast. So, great joy in that city, but there was a certain man called Simon, verse 12. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And that's something interesting about this text. If you look at verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, hauling men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. So men and women went everywhere preaching the word. Men and women were hauled into prison. Men and women believed on the Lord and were baptized. See, women are a vital part of the ministry. Women are a vital part of evangelism. They're just not to be pastors and teachers of men in the church. Amen? And yet, women are vital in this, and the text makes that very clear. And of course, we need to understand that at this time, women were second-class citizens, but not in the church. It's Christianity, it's the Word of God, it's the New Testament faith that elevated the station of women. We don't need modern feminism, which reduces women to that of a man. The Bible elevates women. Feminism brings the station of the woman down to that of the man. And yet here, we see that they are equal in the body of Christ. Very important that we see that. Verse 13, then Simon, oh wow, look at this. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. And look at this. This is an interesting parenthesis here. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee. Wasn't Peter gentle? Because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this manner, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee, for I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. Lord, help us to understand this amazing passage of Scripture. And Lord, there's so much for us to learn. Help us to be able to receive it. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I'm really going to ask you to listen well today. I'm going to try not to keep you terribly long, but there's no way to divide this up. This is one account that we have to cover. And it's an amazing thing to look at this figure, this character called Simon. John Phillips again said we must pause to look at, he's called Simon Magus in history because he was Simon the magician, because the Holy Spirit tells his tale at some length. Satan had tried money as a means of stopping the church in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, and he had tried murder as a means in the case of Stephen. Now he was to try mimicry. He had a man ready, a willing agent. He would have this man go through a form of conversion and insinuate him into the church so that he would have one of his men in position to do mischief. Now, this man, Simon, some of the church fathers write about him. We don't know if any of it's true. I know that Justin Martyr wrote about him, and he said that he is the father of introducing the satanic doctrine of Gnosticism into the New Testament church. Gnosticism is the teaching that Jesus was not God. He became God at his baptism. That's called adoptionism. It also teaches that you have to reach some higher level of spirituality through a higher level of knowledge that is beyond Scripture. That's satanic. That everything we know about God comes from his word. Amen? He reveals himself in nature, but he explains himself in his word. This is where we get the information. It's said that he bought a slave named Helen, and Helen would interpret things. So he and Helen apparently were both demon-possessed, and supposedly there was a confrontation between Peter and Simon actually levitated. And Peter cast him to the ground. Now, does that sound real? No. That sounds like a typical pagan retelling to get people's interest. We don't need any more about Simon than what the Bible tells us. So, and I want to set this up. So, John MacArthur said it this way. One of the most fearful realities in all of Scripture is that some who think they are saved will be eternally lost. Did you all hear what I just said? Please listen. Let me read that again. One of the most fearful realities in all of Scripture is that some who think they are saved will be eternally lost. Thinking they are on the narrow way of saving truth that leads to heaven, they are in reality on the broad way of religion that leads to destruction. Faith leads to Christ. Religion leads to hell. Listen. The Baptist religion can lead to hell just as clearly as the Catholic religion or the Mormon religion or the Jehovah's Witness religion. It doesn't matter what you call your religion. If it's anything other than the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ accessed by faith and repentance, if it is not that, it's not salvation. They will one day hear from the Lord Jesus Christ the most shocking, terrifying words any human could ever hear. Depart from me. I never knew you. Can you imagine a preacher of the Word of God standing before Jesus Christ and he says, depart from me, I never knew you? Can you imagine a Sunday school teacher standing before the Lord Jesus Christ and he says, depart from me, I never knew you? A deacon, a child that has grown up at Grace Baptist Church and has gone through Awana and has gone through the youth group and has grown to know what the Bible says, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ says, depart from me, I never knew you. Because one of the great problems, especially with American Christianity, is people want what God can give. And they want to access it by associating with the people of God. And yet, there is the lack of biblical repentance and faith. Is this a sobering message? If this is a sobering message to you, say amen. This is why the Bible says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We need to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we are born again. Simon, we will see. He did all the stuff. He followed the formulas. But he was lost. He was lost. To their horror, they will discover too late that there is an entrance to hell at the edge of the very gates of heaven. Whenever the gospel is preached, it will inevitably produce both genuine saving faith and false faith. And folks, I fear, and this is why we're doing our evangelism class again. It's very important, this core evangelism that we're going through. It's very important that we understand that the law brings us to salvation. The law is a schoolmaster that teaches us that we need to be saved. So let me ask you all a question. How many of you would say, yes, I have lied? Did you raise your hand? Well, the Bible says, thou shalt not bear false witness. The Bible also says that all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I want to ask you to raise your hand here, but how many of you have ever looked on a woman to lust after her? Jesus said if you've done that, you've committed adultery with her already in your heart. And one of the commandments is thou shalt not commit adultery. And one of the things that you cannot, if you're a fornicator or an adulterer, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot. How many of you would say, I have taken something that didn't belong to me? Would you raise your hand? You've ever done that? So what have we established? We're lying, stealing, adulterers. And the Bible says that the penalty for that is death and hell, separation from God forever. And I fear that in our gospel presentations, we're offering heaven. Who wouldn't choose heaven over hell? That is not repentance. Choosing heaven over hell is not recognizing that you are a sinner in desperate need of a Savior who needs to cry out for mercy and understand that that salvation is received as a gift. But the requirement in order to receive that gift is genuine repentance, not for individual sins, but for the simple fact that you're a sinner. I'm always so cautious on this subject because depending on the individual, that simple faith, it was easy. They trusted Christ. They repent. I know that I need this. A child can do that. Amen? And yet, the more sinful we become, the more we trust in either ourself or our religion, the more difficult it becomes to genuinely come to Christ in repentance. There are a lot of religious people in the world that Jesus is going to say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. But wait, I was baptized. But wait, I went to church. But wait, I gave a lot of money. None of that has anything to do with your salvation. They should be evidences of salvation. They should be testimonies of genuine salvation and conversion. But it's the genuine salvation and conversion that is the issue. Simon, he did all the stuff. It's interesting. Look at what Simon says in verse 18. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. So in Simon's world, everything had a price, just as it had in Judas's world. Judas could express the worship of Mary of Bethany in terms of cold cash. Remember when She poured the ointment on Jesus. And he said, we could have sold that for 300 dinars. Just think of all the poor people that we could have fed. When what was really going on was he held the purse and he was a thief. See, he could put a price on the worship. He could put a price on what a gift to Jesus Christ was worth. Judas would sell his Savior for 30 pieces of silver. Simon Magus did the same. He set a cash value on spiritual things and offered the apostles money. Do you realize how many people in the world, how many of you have noticed beautiful cathedrals all over our area? Where do those buildings come from? They come from people who on their deathbed think, I've got to do something. And they give a bunch of money to the church to see if it'll get them to heaven. Isn't that a sad thing? Now, I hope that all of us consider the local church and the Lord's work in our estates. Amen? Don't you think we ought to do that? So, isn't it wonderful that we have this elevator? That's because somebody gave some money so that we can have the elevator. Andy calls it an evelator, but that's Tennessee. It's wonderful that we have an elevator. Isn't that good? That elevator hasn't gotten anybody saved unless it got them into the room to hear the gospel. Amen? And so consider, I know you're thinking, Pastor, only you can find giving out of a thing that's saying it's bad to try and give the Lord money. But it's just true. We ought to remember the Lord's work. But that said, give all the money you want. You're not going to buy your way into the kingdom of God. My dad used to tell the story of this rich man who found a way to get his gold to heaven with him. And at the gate, somebody said, what are you doing with all that pavement? Like God needs anything that we have. What are you going to bribe God with? You know that anything he wants is. What are you going to what are you going to give him? It's just the opposite. We need to understand what he wants to give us. And what is that? His righteousness. His holiness. His Christ likeness. He wants to give us that for free. But we can only access it when we acknowledge that we must have it, that we need it. Simon set a cash value on spiritual things and he offered the apostles money. Judas decided the Savior had a market value. Simon Magus decided the Holy Spirit also had a market value. And it's interesting, there's a word that comes from this. It's simony. Simony. And it's the buying of religious offices. So let's say that Chad wanted to become a pastor here at Grace Baptist. And so he offered money to the church. Hey, I'll give you so much money if you'll call me pastor. Again, my dad used to tell a story of this guy, he and his brother. There were just wicked men in the community. And the one brother died, and so the other brother went to every church, and he said, I'll give you $5,000 if you'll say my brother was a saint. And nobody would do it because he was just an awful person. He went to the Baptist preacher, and the Baptist preacher said, sure, I'll do it. Give me the money. He gave him the money, and he said, Joe, at the funeral, was a lying, thieving, whoremonger, and one of the worst people in the world. But compared to his brother, he was a saint. The idea that you can pay to have access to God, does that demonstrate genuine repentance and faith? It's just the opposite of it. And so let's go back and let's learn a little bit about this Simon. Verse 9, but there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria. You see that? Verse 9, Acts chapter 8 and verse 9, but there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. And the idea is that, so like in the book of Daniel, you have the prince of Persia. In the book of Ezekiel, you have the king of Tyrus. These are demonic figures. And what Simon is talking about here is something akin to reincarnation. He's saying that he was some great figure from the past. And he was so powerful, he was not a fake. He could do miracles. Do you remember when Moses and Aaron went in Egypt into the court of Pharaoh, that the magicians of Pharaoh could do many of the same miracles that Moses and Aaron were doing? Satan really is the prince of the power of the air. Satan truly is a supernatural figure and a supernatural force. And so, look at the way that he was described in verse 10. To whom, talking about Simon, they all of Samaria gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. It's hard for us to even comprehend the kind of supernatural power that someone like Simon possessed. What was it that overcame that power? This is so fun. Look at the next verse. But when they believed Philip, verse 12. Oh, you know what? We got to go back to verse 11. And to him they gave, and to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. So this bewitching and this power, he had some kind of hypnotic control over them. And we know that carnival hucksters have been able to do that forever. I think that this was more powerful than that. He could make them see things. He could make them believe things. He bewitched them. This is a significant power. But look at what changed everything. Verse 12. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Philip's spirit anointed preaching produced immediate results. The people believed and were baptized. And it's important to note that their faith rested solidly on the preaching of the word, not on the miracles which Philip performed. The faith that rests on miracles is not worth much. If we win people with sensationalism, we will need sensationalism to keep them. So, I believe that was from John Phillips as well. One of the things that this really points out to us, I know of churches that they'll do a big hog roast and they'll bring in some famous singer to try and attract Christians to come to their church. So if I had some famous Christian singer come in, that we can invite Christians to come to that, but that's not evangelism. Amen? And so there are these churches that they have these amazing productions. And I'm not against somebody at Easter time or at Christmas having a production that people will come to and they hear a clear presentation of the gospel. I think that's a good thing. Amen? But if every service has to be some kind of a production to entertain the masses, that is not biblical preaching. That is not a New Testament church. So I'm very thankful for the music ministry we have at Grace Baptist. And we have some very talented people. And there are plans to improve and to continue moving ahead. Wouldn't it be cool for us to have an orchestra? My mom was from New Jersey. She'd say orchestra. That's the way that she said it. But it'd be cool for us to have an orchestra or a band, something like that up there, with all the gifted people that God has brought to the church, and we can use those gifts. I love all of that. It's wonderful. But the day that the music is more important than the preaching, we're no longer a biblical New Testament church. Now, let me say this. You can't be a New Testament church without singing, because that was always a part of our worship. But it's interesting, how did we get to the place in our churches where you have the worship and then the preaching? You all know that that's wrong, right? How many of you know that that's wrong? But we don't worship God in the preaching? It's only, if I'm not doing this, I'm not worshiping? Huh. And why is it that churches that emphasize that can grow and have all kinds of people, and then a little 10-minute sermonette from a preacherette for Christianettes who can't stand the biblical, doctrinal exposition of God's Word, because it's all about how do I feel when I go to church? Man, Simon Magus could really produce a feeling. Simon the Sorcerer could really produce a feeling in the people. Oh, that is not biblical Christianity. Now, should biblical Christianity have feeling? Of course. Next week, Lord willing, I'm going to preach on the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that you'll invite people for that. That really ought to bring out some feeling and emotion in us. Amen? Even in you cold-hearted Germans. Right? Germans. A love poem from a German that sounds something like, right? That's kind of a combination of Chinese and German somehow in there. An angry Chinese-German person. If we win people with sensationalism, we will need sensationalism to keep them. People come for loaves and fishes, we'll have to be kept with loaves and fishes. So what did Philip do? He preached in the name of Jesus Christ, the sovereign, saving, sanctifying name, the name all hell fears and all heaven hails, the name in which alone salvation is to be found. And it's so interesting here that in verse 11, and to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Verse 13, Simon didn't fight him. Then Simon himself believed also when he was baptized. He continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. He was able to do all of these things. He had power. But when he saw the actual power of God, he knew he didn't stand a chance. So he said, I believe. But what did he believe? He believed that these guys had power, and he wanted that power. That's what he believed. Clearly, in the text, that's what he wanted, that's what he believed. The people responded at once to the preaching of Philip. This was the real thing, and it made Simon and his bag of magic tricks look cheap and tawdry, and yet we have people all over the world right now looking for some wonder, some sign, some miracle, some magical thing, because the Word of God and the power of the Spirit of God is not enough. And so here, halfway through the book of Acts, we're seeing established what biblical ministry is supposed to be. So what Simon did was he actually deceived Philip. Perhaps he even deceived himself. But what Simon coveted was not the master, but the miracles. Not the Savior, he wanted the signs. And there are Christians all over that are not interested in sitting in a room with their Bible open, understanding the Word of God. It's so funny. When we built this building, the lighting contractor said, these lights, I've never put lights like this in a church before. They're too bright. Everybody look up at the lights for a second. No, don't do that. They're too bright. They'll hurt you. I'm a jerk, I know. Why do we have the lights this bright? Anybody have a hard time seeing their Bible in here? And that's what I told him. Well, we can't have church without opening our Bibles and being able to read it. And for someone to be able to have a notebook and a pen and make some notes. The other thing was, when we put the baptistry, the guy said, "What's that tub for?" Do you understand how different our faith is from the religion that surrounds us? And we cannot, I have no desire to turn this church into a nightclub. I have no desire to see Grace Baptist Church become a part of an entertainment industry. Now, I work hard to be interesting when I speak because the Word of God is worth that. But the day the preacher becomes an entertainer, he is no longer a preacher of the Word of God. And this is our faith. This is what we believe. So as an evidence of these people's faith, they were baptized, both men and women. However, the gift of the Holy Ghost, which came upon these people in Acts 2:38, does not show up here. There's no speaking in tongues. There's no cloven tongues of fire coming down. It's not that. Why is it this way? So let's read the text again, and let's see something different that happens. Verse 14, "Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John." Now I got to tell you, one of my commentators pointed this out. I hadn't noticed it, and this is so fun. So Peter and John come, and isn't it interesting how in the book of Acts God puts Peter and John together? And you can't think of two guys more different. John, the apostle whom Jesus loved, the beloved disciple, and Peter, the rough, tough, fighting fisherman, and they're put together. And how many of you, that's kind of the way that you think about these two guys. Here's what we need to remember. The last time John was in Samaria, he saw guys preaching who weren't preaching quite right, and John said to Jesus, "Let's call down fire from heaven and kill these guys." Now John is in Samaria, and he's helping them receive the Holy Ghost. How many of you think something changed in John? See, what did John have to learn? See, the faith before the crucifixion was a physical faith. You have a physical temple. You have physical sacrifices. You have a physical city. And people had to come to that physical location in that physical city to bring physical sacrifices behind a physical veil. And now that veil is rent in two. And now the salvation is a spiritual thing. And there's a conversion that has taken place. And the message has changed. But why is it that when these people believed and were baptized, that they did not receive the Holy Ghost? Because when you believe now, you are baptized by the Holy Spirit. You all know the verse, 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body." So we experience the baptism of the Holy Spirit at salvation. Why did these people not receive it? Because again, Acts is a transitional book. But what's funny is, when you look at all the different times, so here you have the laying on of hands and they receive the Holy Ghost. In Acts 2, they didn't lay on hands. In Acts chapter 10, when they receive the Holy Ghost, they speak in tongues, but there's no laying on of hands. Later on, when Paul says receive the Holy Ghost in Acts chapter 19, there's no speaking in tongues. There's none of these other things. So how do we develop, how would a charismatic pastor develop an actual formula for the laying on of hands and receiving of the Holy Ghost when there's no consistent method of that given in the book of Acts? They can't. And so everything they do becomes extra biblical. It's from outside of the Bible. So how do we as Bible believers come to understand, why did they lay hands on them? Why was the Holy Spirit delayed in coming to them? So now we need to look at that. Let me give you several reasons. So, let's see. Here's what John Phillips said. The apostles abolished their prejudice by praying for their newfound brethren that they might be equal members of the body. The Samaritans abolished prejudice by accepting the blessing from Jewish brethren. Remember, the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. They hated each other. But now, when two of the Jewish apostles come from Jerusalem into Samaria, remember, they weren't even allowed to walk through Samaria. They come into Samaria and they acknowledge by the laying on of hands. Patrick, come on up here for a second. I heard he did a great job Wednesday night. It's cool to have preachers in the church. I love it. I love it. So now, when if Patrick, now he is an ordained preacher, but if we were going to ordain him, the Bible says lay hands on no man suddenly. What is that talking about? Let him first be proved. So if we were going to ordain Patrick, we need to make sure that he has a life that honors the Lord. We need to make sure that he's not a novice, that he understands the things of the Word of God. And the Bible gives us the qualifications for a pastor, for an ordained preacher of the Word of God. And so when we ordain him, here's what we would do. We would put hands on him. So we'd have several preachers who would put their hands on him. And what are we doing? We're identifying with him. We're saying this man is qualified to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are ordaining him. We are saying that he is approved and he is us. We're not over him. He's not over us. We are identifying with him. That's what the laying on of hands is in the Bible. We are identifying with him. Thank you. You can be seated. And so what the apostles were doing was they were identifying with these Samaritans. And they were saying, you are our brothers in Christ. That when slavery was taking place and churches were actually building church buildings for slaves so that they could hear the preaching of the gospel. When churches would have places where slaves could come into church so that they could worship together and they'd lay hands on these black preachers and send them out to preach. What were they saying? They were saying, we are one. We are equal. We are identifying with you. In the face of horrible bigotry in the country, biblical Christianity moved ahead in oneness. That's exactly what's happening here in the early church with the Jewish believers and the Samaritan believers. There was a sincere hatred between them. And the apostles are coming, and the Holy Spirit, that God wanted them to know that the church is one. So again, in the Bible, the laying on of hands is always a symbol of identification. In the Old Testament, the sinner identified himself with his offering by laying his hands upon it. Then when it was slain, it was as though he had been slain. By laying their hands on the Samaritans, Peter and John formally identified themselves, the rest of the apostles, and all the Jewish church with the new believers. And from then on, they could be one. Praise the Lord for that. So, let's look at this. Normally, the Holy Spirit baptizes and dwells and seals at the moment of faith. But in this instance, the delay served several purposes. Number one, Peter and John's prayer for bestowing the Holy Spirit and their laying on of hands, resulting in the coming of the Spirit, confirmed Philip's ministry among the Samaritans. This authenticated this new work to the Jerusalem apostles. Remember what had happened. Jesus said, and you'll be witnesses of me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria. And so this work had happened in all Judea, but now we needed apostolic and Holy Spirit evidence that this is not just a Jewish faith. Amen? That's what's happening. Number two, this also confirmed Philip's ministry to the Samaritans. The message Philip had preached was validated by the coming of the Spirit, and that marked the coming of the kingdom of God. Remember, what was he preaching? The kingdom of God. What is the preaching of the kingdom of God? Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is what's going to happen when you believe. The Holy Spirit's going to come in you. That's what the kingdom of God is. Jesus said the kingdom of God is in you. The Holy Spirit wasn't in them yet. The apostles brought the Holy Spirit to them. It's an apostolic thing. So perhaps the most important aspect of God's withholding the Spirit till apostolic representatives came from the Jerusalem church was to prevent the schism. It was to prevent the schism. So it's a wonderful thing to see what God did. The gift of the Holy Spirit is the greatest gift God can give to man. This is why Peter answered Simon this way. Look at what Peter said to Simon. Verse 17, then laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that, look at what it says, the gift of God may be purchased with money. So what does Peter do? The gift of the Holy Spirit is the greatest gift God can give to man, for the Holy Spirit is a member of the triune Godhead. So this gift of the Holy Spirit, what are we getting? We are getting God. We are getting God. I've told you that John Moore is helping some churches, and I was trying to describe it to a pastor. Imagine you've got a guy who has developed almost $1 billion of property, and much of that churches, and he wants to give you his expertise and help to give you a church building. It'd be kind of dumb to say no, right? That's what a thing for a church to get that. God gave us something so much better than a building or some expertise. What did God give us? God. He gave us God. Simon didn't have this. Simon had some kind of spirit. He had some kind of devil. He had some kind of thing in him. There's no doubt he had that. He did not have God. That's the difference. And it's a gift. He brings with him, the Holy Spirit brings with him into human life all that is purely spiritual. When Adam sinned, the spirit part of man was extinguished. Remember? The fruit, you'll die. But he lived for 900 years. But he had died spiritually. The human spirit had been indwelt by the Holy Spirit at creation. But when Adam sinned, the Holy Spirit departed and the lamp went out. I think one of the saddest verses in the Bible is when Samson, Delilah is testing him and he was fooling her. But then when he finally told her that if you cut my hair, I'll lose my strength. And so she said, the Philistines are upon you. And he shook himself. And it says he wist not that the Spirit had left him. He didn't know. How many of you are thankful that the Holy Spirit of God doesn't leave you? See, that's the difference. That's the sealing that we were just reading about. At the time of our conversion, the Holy Spirit comes back to indwell the human spirit. He relights that lamp. And because he himself is holy, that is the fragrant oil that makes possible spiritual life and holiness to a lost and sinful man. That's what regeneration, that's what salvation is. Money is exactly the opposite. Money represents human labor, effort, wealth, position, and power. And that's why the apostle says the love of money is the root of all evil. Money is the medium of exchange by which we convert our talents, time, and effort into material possessions, power, position, and power on earth. Simon betrayed his utter ignorance and spiritual ignorance by thinking that man's money could buy God's gift. And so what did Peter say? Verse 20, but Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought the gift of God may be purchased with money. How many people go into a church and they pay for an indulgence? They pay for prayers to be said for their dead loved ones. And Jesus described that in Matthew 23. He said, you devour widows' houses to make long pretense of prayer. What did Jesus say about that? Therefore, thou shalt be the greater condemnation. That's what Jesus said about that. You can't pay me to pray for you. You can't pay somebody to get access to God for you. That is why Peter said to Simon, thy money perish with thee. So where did Simon go wrong? His profession of faith was utterly worthless. His baptism was meaningless. He was as lost as he had ever been. Where did he go wrong? How did one come so close but miss out on true salvation? Faith must be grounded in truth, and his was not. This passage reveals four glaring, massive faults in Simon's theology. He had the wrong view of himself, he had the wrong view of salvation, he had the wrong view of the Holy Spirit, and he had the wrong view of sin. And so, he was lost. What is your view of yourself? Are you good enough to go to heaven? Well, I go to church. I give money. My parents are saved. My parents are part of the church. What is your view of self? You need to understand that we are all together sinful. He had the wrong view of himself. He certainly had the wrong view of salvation. He believed in the miracles. He was willing to be baptized, to identify with Philip. He was even willing to be with him, to go with him as he preached. He stayed with him, the Bible says. He was willing to do all of those things. None of those things can save you. Some of you come to church, and you come to church because it's your religious thing to do. You just believe I'm supposed to go to church. Well, you are supposed to go to church, but that's not how you go to heaven. You're going to church. You're not going to heaven. How many of you know church and heaven are two different things? Right? We know that because you want to get out of church. You're not going to want to get out of heaven. He had the wrong view of himself. He had the wrong view of salvation. And he certainly had the wrong view of the Holy Spirit. You cannot buy the Holy Spirit. It's a gift. The gift of God. Do you see that? Those are the three words, the gift of God, that the apostle says the Holy Spirit is. It's a gift. You can't buy a gift. And ultimately, he had the wrong view of his own sin. You think you can give money to make up for your sin? Again, what does God need that you have? He doesn't need anything or anyone. He is completely sufficient in himself. That's why anything he does for us is grace. Because, listen, it brings him nothing. That's the selfless and wonderful grace of God. That's our faith. It's not our religion. That is our faith. Religion is due. Faith is done. Jesus Christ has done all that we need. And when we get saved, we have the Holy Spirit of God that comes to dwell in us. And then we serve him out of love and gratitude because of the great gift that we have received. Amen? Lord, thank you so much for your word and the opportunity to preach it. Lord, thank you for Grace Baptist Church. Thank you that you have given us our model of what we are to preach.